So today we're going to talk about things that we do because we didn't know any better. And that's kind of what Paul was dealing with when he talked about the unknown God. Now, I don't do typical sermons. I do what I call illustrated Bible studies or crosstalks. And today my hook is simply a John Deere 4020 diesel. Now, there's reason for that. That was my favorite tractor as a kid. My dad bought a new one in 1968, and I pretty much spent my high school years on that machine. It's a very macho machine, you know, big, powerful diesel engine in it. Just climbing in the seat of that thing, guys, makes your testosterone go up. It's just one of those things. And I really like that. I even drove it to school sometimes, because it was just a cool machine. But to start it is a little bit of a trick. It's got two throttles, a foot throttle and a hand throttle, and the hand throttle had to be halfway down, and the ignition switch you had to turn on, then you had to push in a fuel valve button to let the fuel run into the injectors, and then there was this another button to push to make the engine turn over. But then it would start, and you'd hear that glorious noise and see that billow of black smoke, and you felt really macho. Well, then I went to college. And when I came back, they had upgraded to two generations newer, to the 4440, which was also a very good machine. Then my brother, who's 12 years younger than me, told me to go get the thing. It had to be moved. And I went in it. I couldn't figure out how to start it. I couldn't find the valve, the fuel valve. I couldn't find the starter button. And so I had to sheepishly go back to my younger brother and say, I don't know how to start this thing. Well, he gave me this major eye roll. He goes, oh, college boy can't drive a tractor anymore. He says, you know, you're going for a master's degree and you can't start a John Deere. And so he says, get back in there, go sit in the seat. He reached through the door of the cab, grabbed hold of the ignition key, turned it, and it started right up. Well, I didn't know. I did feel fairly stupid, but I didn't know any better. Now, most of the people in this room, I would guess, don't know how to operate a large John Deere, because there's no need to know that. But, you know, most of the people in this community don't know much about God. And that's something that I made my life's mission to change. That's why I'm pushing you all to become Bible scholars. You know, Muskegon is famous for fundamentalists who cherry-pick certain verses and try to make other people's lives miserable by doing so. And people are turned off to that. You know, church attendance in Muskegon County, with all the churches around, is really quite low. When I was working on my doctorate, I did a survey of all the churches in Laketon Township and North Muskegon. I went to every one and checked out their attendance, and I found that you get a much more accurate report from the janitor than you do the pastor. But that was kind of a fun thing to do. And I found out that the average attendance in this area is about 12.5%. Now, that was 26 years ago. I'm sure it's gone down since then. But the interesting thing is that there's a group called the Barna Group that does surveys like that, and their numbers were fairly similar to mine for this area. But what shocked me was the per capita church attendance on the island of Manhattan is considerably higher than it is in Muskegon County. So just let that sink in for a minute. More New Yorkers go to church than more Michiganders, which is kind of an interesting thing. We're really in an irreligious county. Good folks, believe me, after spending a week in London, Muskegon is paradise. But these folks, we're good folks here, but we really don't know what God is like. And I can't reach them all, but I can reach some. And like I said earlier, just a few minutes ago, that's why I'm trying to make Bible scholars out of everybody. Because if you know God, you change. That's just a fact. The problem is around here, God is often seen as a tool for those who want to control your life. with their rules. And those folks don't know God. Your life changes when you get to know him. And that was the situation of Paul in Athens, today's passage. Athens was a very pagan city. They worshiped the goddess Athena, and she was the goddess of wisdom and war. She was believed to be a perpetual virgin. She was one of the most popular goddesses in the whole Greek pantheon of that day. And some New Testament scholars, think that she influenced the whole Mary thing that the Catholic Church still practices to this day. That because she was a perpetual virgin and people were so used to praying to a goddess who was a perpetual virgin, therefore they made Mary into that. Now, I'm not saying that's true, but I am telling you that several very significant New Testament scholars do believe that. The Parthenon comes from the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin. And the Parthenon was her temple in Greece. It's still standing today. It's kind of ruined. The Nazis blew it up quite a bit and so forth. But there's an exact replica of it in Nashville. Like I said, you think of Nashville having something like this. It's right across the street from Vanderbilt University there. And, you know, when you think of Nashville, you think of country music and horse manure, you know. This is actually there. I've been there. It's very interesting. It has a replica of the idol to Athena in there. And it's really interesting to see. They also worshipped this guy, Dionysus. And you notice his horns. He's basically the god of booze and sex. And people would get in a frenzied state worshiping him. They'd get very drunk and did all sorts of disreputable things. That was the worship of Dionysus. He was quite popular, as you can imagine. Dionysus supposedly had a daughter whose name was Metha, where we get the word methamphetamine from. It means to be stoned, basically. And there were hundreds of other gods and cults running around Athens. That's the context of today's narrative from Acts chapter 17. So we'll start with verse 16. The longer Paul waited in Athens for Silas and Timothy, the angrier he got. All those idols. The city was a junkyard of idols. Now, every version of the New Testament says Paul got angry. Literally, from the Greek language, it says he was provoked in his spirit. So interpret that however you want. But you see that Paul was still growing. This was relatively close to his own conversion, and he was still somewhat intolerant of people who disagreed with him. He was on a journey to maturity and acceptance, but he hadn't gotten there yet, so he was probably a little hot-headed. That's where this comes from. He discussed it with the Jews and the other like-minded people at their meeting place. And every day he went out on the streets and talked with anyone who happened along. He got to know some of the Epicurean and Stoic intellectuals pretty well through these conversations. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics were the intellectual elite of the day, and they were agnostics, basically, very intellectual. The Epicureans worshipped pleasure. They said the absence of pain and anxiety is the highest good. The Stoics were the opposite of the Epicureans. Self-control was their big deal. So you blend these two popular philosophies with the paganism that was rampant, and Athens was probably a pretty interesting town. Now, some of them dismissed him with sarcasm. What a moron. And that comes from the Greek word touflos, which literally means blind dog. What a moron, but others listening to him go on about Jesus and the resurrection were intrigued. That's a new slant on the gods. Tell us more. So you have typical reaction here. You know, the people with a fixed mindset, somebody says something new, they're a moron. It's dismissed, you know. We've already got everything figured out. Disagree, you're a moron. But the people with the growth mindset were intrigued. They wanted to learn more. And that's how it went. These people got together and asked him to make a public presentation over at the Areopagus, where things were a little quieter. They said, "This is a new one on us. We've never heard anything quite like it. Where'd you come up with this anyway? Explain it so we can understand." Downtown Athens was a great place for gossip. There were always people hanging around, natives and tourists alike, waiting for the latest tidbit on most anything. So the Areopagus was this hill where people came to gossip. It's kind of like Mr. Quick's or McDonald's at 10 o'clock in the morning, you know, people get together and talk about things. But this was a good opportunity for Paul. Some people were very curious, and so Paul made a speech there in the Areopagus. So Paul took his stand in the open space at the Areopagus and laid it out for them. "It's plain to see that you Athenians take your religion seriously. When I arrived here the other day, I was fascinated with all the shrines I came across. And then I found one inscribed to the god nobody knows. I'm here to introduce you to this god so you can worship intelligently and know who you're dealing with." The whole shrine thing is kind of interesting. When we were, last week, we went to the city of Bath, England, where they had all these Roman statues and things. And I actually saw one of the altars that they would burn incense on and declare that Caesar is God. Tens of thousands of Christians refused to do that and were executed for it, especially in the city of Ephesus. It was sort of, I put my hand on it. I wanted to know exactly what it was. But they had two or three of them surviving in that city of Bath. But they had all statues of these idols in there too, which was kind of interesting. Just brought to mind this passage to me. But see, what Paul was trying to do here was bring light to the darkness. He introduced these people to Jesus. He honored their intelligence and pointed them toward Jesus, which was kind of a cool thing, kind of a risky thing for him to do too. He said this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, this master of sky and land, doesn't live in custom-made shrines or need the human race to run errands for him, as if he couldn't take care of himself. He makes the creatures. The creatures don't make him." So that was a big old slam on all the idol worshipers and, of course, on all the idols. Because God makes the creatures. The creatures don't make him. He goes on, "Starting from scratch, he made the entire human race and made the earth hospitable, with plenty of time and space for living so that we could seek after God and not just grope around in the dark, but actually find him. He doesn't play hide and seek with us. He's not remote. He's near. We live and move in him and can't get away from him." See, he wants us to look for him. And he revealed himself perfectly in Jesus. That was the point Paul's getting at. He goes on with this. He says, "One of your poets said it well. We're the God created. Well, if we are the God created, it doesn't make a lot of sense to think we could hire a sculptor to chisel a God out of stone for us, does it?" Yeah, that's the important thing he's saying here. Is we don't create God. God creates us. And here comes the hard hit on this passage. God overlooks it as long as you don't know any better. But that time is past. The unknown is now known. And he's calling for a radical life change. He has set a day when the entire human race will be judged and everything set right. And he's already appointed the judge, confirming him before everyone by raising him from the dead. See, so now there's no excuses, because we all know about Jesus. Whether we believe in him or not, whether we trust him or not, one day we will meet him. So what Paul's getting at is meet him sooner rather than later. Now, there's a branch of theology called apologetics, and I want to just inform you about that if you hadn't heard of it. Apologetics, here's the definition. It's the systematic rational defense of a specific belief system, primarily used in Christianity to defend faith against intellectual objections, rooted in the Greek word apologia, meaning formal defense or answer. It acts as both a proactive presentation of evidence and a reactive response to challenges. Sometimes that works, but most of the time it doesn't. Seminaries used to offer courses on apologetics. The one that I went to, Western Seminary, just down the road here, does not teach that. And the reason for that is that people are usually not logical when it comes to religion. Arguing about it just polarizes things. Because some folks need to feel that they're right about everything. And it is kind of a fact that us humans don't change until we have to, until we don't have a choice. People need to be ready to change. You can't argue them into it. That's what prevenient grace is all about. And that's so important for us. This little boy here, the Holy Spirit's working on him right now. And has been working on all of us, all of our lives, to make us restless, to make us want to crave God. You know, the Holy Spirit makes us restless. We get sick of being who we are, and we want to change. You know, we are made to change. That's just a fact. Jesus calls us to a radical life change. We get tired of being self-centered. We get tired of being manipulative and always wanting things our own way. Then he's there waiting. He changes us from self-centered jerks to people who love and serve. People who make Jesus the center of their lives instead of themselves. So, I don't have an excuse. You don't have an excuse. I know how to start the new John Deere's today. I don't have an excuse there anymore either. And I don't have an excuse to be a self-centered jerk anymore either, even though I am sometimes. See, because I know about Jesus, and so do you. So let's invite him to transform us more and more, so that on that day we meet him, and we will meet him, he greets us by saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's live in this gospel message. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we know that you've created us to grow and to change and to become more and more like you. It's our desire to open ourselves up for that change. Bless us as we pursue it. Just as Paul was talking about nearly 2,000 years ago, so you've called us to be the people of change, and we're thankful for it. Help us to make those transformations in our own lives. Amen.